fourth chapter of the Philippian letter. And reading, please, just the one verse, verse number 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Now the Lord always blesses his word to us, of course, when we read it. It's a strange verse, I think. Maybe Paul thought that the Philippians would think it fairly strange too. So he makes sure that as he writes, he says the same thing twice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. And I wonder if the repetition is in view of the fact that it's a kind of a strange injunction. And you'll understand that Paul, as he's writing, is addressing the will. He does this in his writings. You know, when it says in the Bible that husbands are to love their wives, and of course we should, he's not addressing their sentiment. He is addressing their will. When it says that we're to love one another, he's not addressing our sentiment. He's not appealing to our liking for the people of God. What he's saying is this, that it's vital that you have a will that makes you to love the people of God. So here, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He's not appealing to us in circumstances. He's not appealing to us because we have a particular disposition of joy. Well, some do, some don't. But what he's saying is this, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. So I want to talk to you this afternoon about miserable Christians. Now you'll forgive me saying it, present company excluded, but I do meet a lot. And I think it's a very strange thing that I meet so many Christians who seem to exude some kind of inability to be joyful in the Lord. Now, I do want to tell you exactly what I'm talking about. I am not talking about people who, by virtue of genetics, have a more melancholic disposition than others. You know, some people cannot help the way that... Well, none of us can help the way we look. And a good lot of us can't really help the way we are. You know, some are blessed with a smiling disposition, if I can put it like that. Others of us are more like Thomas. I don't know what you think about Thomas, really, whether he was a true pessimist or whether Thomas was a realist. But in any event, I rather think that if you address this to Thomas, that you might be hitting the target. If you said to Thomas, Thomas, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, he might be a brother who'd say, well, yes, that's really a word for me. But what I'm really talking about is this, not our disposition, but I'm talking about rejoicing in the Lord. And what I have in mind is this, that I meet an awful lot of believers, and it seems to me that they are not actually glad to be saved. Well, at least if they are, you'd never know it. If it is that you're in their company for any length of time, you soon enough discover that they have nothing to say to you about the Lord. They never have any note of praise to him. Somehow everything spiritual is right heavy work. And instead of there being that alacrity to be at the meetings, instead of there being that real desire for divine things, there's a real dead weight about the whole thing. And, you know, they really do need to rejoice in the Lord. And what sort of strikes me, if I may be forgiven for saying so, is this, that I seem to meet an awful lot of them. In fact, I stayed with someone once for 3 weeks. They were some of the longest 3 weeks of my life, so I won't tell you where it was or who it was, but I'll tell you something, in 3 weeks I didn't have one conversation with them about the Lord. Anyway, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Do you remember? Maybe not. But at the end of Psalm 105, we read this verse, he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness. And I take it that when the psalmist says that, Psalm 105 verse 43, he's really referring to the gladness of the people, not so much to the gladness that there must have been in the heart of God. I mean, God must have had joy, mustn't he, when he brought forth his people from Egypt and he's bringing them now through to the promised land. But in the hearts of the people there was joy. We know that because they were singing. Moses was singing and the people were singing. And at the end of Exodus 15, you have a women's meeting. Not a scripture for a women's meeting, but nevertheless, Miriam sang and the women. And it wasn't only a women's meeting, therefore, but it was a singing women's meeting at the end of Exodus chapter 15 because they were joyful. Why were they joyful? Because the Lord had done great things for them, whereof they were glad. What had he done for them? He had redeemed them. He brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness. So what we discover in this, in the Bible, is this, that there is a joy that is linked with redemption. Now that was the first song, Exodus chapter 15, and the last song in the Bible, I think, is anyway to do with redemption. You remember the great song of heaven is to do with redemption. What a day it will be when all of us are safely gathered home and we join together with the myriads of the redeemed. We sing the praise of the Lamb of God, who alone is worthy, for he was slain and has redeemed us to God by his blood. Actually, when you read through the Bible, New Testament particularly I'm thinking of, you find soon enough that there was great joy attached to salvation, to redemption. I like that verse in Acts chapter 2. I never hear anybody preach, well, I hear people preach on the next bit. But I like this bit. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And somehow all our good ministering brethren are very quick to rush on to the baptism bit. But I like that first bit of the verse. Acts 2 and 41, is it? Then they that gladly received his word. And I regret to say that some come along with a red pen and they strike out the word gladly as if it doesn't belong somehow to the text. Well, may the Lord give them gladness. Do you remember when you were saved? Well, last night we were thinking maybe you don't, but do you remember when first you realized you were saved? I would rather think this, that there's not much that could match the gladness of initial salvation. Especially if it is that you have known that you are deep, deep, deeply before God a sinner, and that you've been brought to conviction, and it is now that you know that sins are forgiven and that you have peace with God. Is there anything that can match that? I want to put it to you this afternoon that there isn't really anything that can match the joy of knowing that all is well and well for eternity. Well, they thought so in Acts. Here's Philip, and he's preaching in Samaria. What a series. I'd love to preach in a series like Philip preached in Samaria. When the whole of the city was converted, says the Bible, using a bit of hyperbole, I think, but the whole city believed. Here's what the Bible says. There was great joy in that city. Then I'm thinking of Acts 11. And do you recall Antioch? And at Antioch, a great work was done. And Barnabas, he came to Antioch. And when Barnabas came to Antioch, it says this, who when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad. Then keep reading, because when you come into chapter 15 of the book of Acts, the missionary party are on their way down back from the first missionary journey. And they're coming to Jerusalem, and it says this, that they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. And when they did, they declared the conversion of the Gentiles, as is the scripture, they caused great joy. I was thinking of Luke 15 earlier on today, but in another connection. It might just come out in the meeting tonight, but I was thinking about Luke 15 earlier today, and in it we read of the joy of heaven. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And so what we're discovering is this, that linked with redemption, linked with salvation, there is joy. Have you lost it? Have you lost it? I'll be honest. You know, as we sit in this meeting, the Sunday afternoon meetings are very difficult meetings to preach in. That's my experience. And I rather guess that Sunday afternoon meetings are quite difficult to sit through, which is why I am trying to keep you awake to the best of my ability. But I want to ask you this question, if I may. Is it the case with you that you have gladness in the Lord? Are you this afternoon joying in Him? Are you rejoicing in Him? Do you have it? Or are you a miserable Christian? Now, again, I do want to define my circumstance, my terms. Every one of us passes through difficult days. I'm not talking about that. There are times when, you know, the circumstances of life are almost crushing. Understand that. I'm not talking about that. I'm really talking just about this. Have we this afternoon still, whatever circumstances we are in, however hard the road, or however high the mountaintop we're on, are we able to say this afternoon that we are rejoicing in the Lord, in Him? Now, in the time that remains, I want to suggest to you three reasons why it may be that we're not enjoying spiritual things, if indeed we're not. And three reasons why, if we are enjoying things now, it may be that we will come to a point when we don't. So this sort of links with yesterday evening. It's a sort of link. It's not hardly a systematic link, but nevertheless it is linked. You see, it's linked like this. What I was talking to you about last night and what we've got this afternoon, these are real soul matters. They're real soul matters. These are very important things. Do you know, it would be easy enough for me just to stand up and do a thoroughly analytical chop-up of a chapter or a section and to go through it bit by bit and phrase by phrase and aorist by present imperative by this, by that. You know, it would be easy enough just to do that and to go through notes. Yes, that's okay. We need that now. But we need to realize this, that soul matters are very important. These are soul matters that I want to bring before you, that they go down to parts of our being. Because every one of us has a personal relationship with the Lord and a personal relationship with our God. And I am convinced for one that if it is that our soul relationship with the Lord is not right, you can dot all your theological I's you like and cross all your theological T's that you like. But if it is that we're not right in our relationship with the Lord and enjoying Him, then the whole thing will be just an empty shell. So now, reason number one, why it is that we may lose our joy in the Lord is this: unconfessed sin. I'm thinking particularly in this connection of Psalm number 32. It's one of my favourite psalms, I have to confess. And it's quoted in Romans chapter 4. And you remember that Psalm 32 begins with this word, blessed. Blessed. And if you have a Newbery Bible, you'll see that Mr. Newbery, before the word blessed, puts three lines, one above another. And if you are reading the Hebrew, what it would mean is this, that really it's a plural word. So what David is saying in Psalm number 32 is this, he's saying, oh, the happiness is of. Blessed is the man whose. Oh, the blessedness is of the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, whose iniquity, well, God doesn't impute that to him. So Psalm 32 is one of those passages in the Old Testament where these three words are used: sin, iniquity, transgression. They're all very important passages where the three are brought together. Now David says, listen, it wasn't always like this with me. I say now, oh, the blessednesses, oh, the happinesses of the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. This is David, you know, there was a time not very long ago. And he says, let me tell you about it. I kept silence. I kept silence. And when I did, he says, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Thy hand, he says, was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned to the drought of summer. And you may be aware that Psalm 32 is a psalm that was written in connection with his sin against Uriah the Hittite. And here's David, and here's Uriah, his choicest of soldiers. He sinned against him in the sin of adultery, then murdered him by proxy. And that was bad enough. But you see, the point of the matter that David is writing about is this: I kept silent. In other words, David had not at this stage come into the presence of God to confess his sin. He kept silence. And when it was that he kept silent, he had this effect in his body. Now, I suppose we might say he became lethargic. Well, he would say, no, it was more than that. We might say David was enervated. He was weakened. He was tired in his body. But no, David says, listen, I'll say more than that. When I did not confess my sin before the Lord, what happened was this: that my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Even his moisture, his bodily moisture, was turned to drought. It was as if he was dehydrated, literally. And you see, he says that God's hand was heavy upon him until the moment when he came into the presence of God. And as it was that he came before him, Psalm 51, he says this: make me to hear joy and gladness. Here's the psalmist who is going to say against thee only, have I sinned? Make me to hear joy and gladness. Psalm 51 again, he says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. I don't know what you think about the man in James 5. I'm only raising him because it's a ministry meeting. If it was a Bible reading, I wouldn't touch it. Anyway, the man in James 5 is a man who calls for the elders of the church. And they anoint him and pray over him. And says James, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. No ifs and buts. Well, what about the man in James 5? What was up with him? I want to suggest to you this afternoon that the man in James 5 at least thought in his own heart that he'd sinned. Here's what James will say: and if he have sinned, it shall be forgiven him. And I want to suggest to you that the man in James 5 was weakened because he felt that he had sinned against the Lord. He was weakened because of it. In other words, spiritual matters had an outworking in his physical frame. So he's sick. He calls for the elders of the church. They pray, anointing him with oil. The passage speaks about confession. Not confession, our regular confession in the Roman Catholic sense, but confessing faults one to another. Here's the man, and he's getting sorted before the Lord, and he's getting sorted with his brethren. And what's happened? The prayer of faith shall save us. What about when the people of God were away in the land of Egypt, and when it was they came up out of Egypt and came into the land of promise? And you remember that together with the Passover, there was this other feast. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The two run in right close to each other. Here's the Passover. And then for 7 days, there is this extended feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover speaks of the cross. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, it speaks about the ongoing life that I live in the value of what Christ did at the cross. And I'm to live it not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's 1 Corinthians 5. What's it referring to? It's this. If you were an Israelite and you kept the Passover, there must be no leaven in your home. And there must be no leaven in your borders. There must be no leaven in all of your coasts. And you'll remember that leaven in the scripture always speaks about that which corrupts. What's he saying?
He's saying that the homes, he's saying that the borders, he's saying that the coasts of the people of God must be free of leaven. And if they were not free of leaven, it would spoil their enjoyment of the Lamb. You couldn't enjoy the Lamb if it was that you had leaven in your home or in your borders. And not only did it spoil the enjoyment of the Lamb, but I want to put to you, it would spoil the enjoyment of the lintel and the blood on the lintel. Leaven spoils our enjoyment of Christ. I wonder this afternoon as we're here, if it is that this meets someone and you know it. This may be the sin of pride, and it's spoiling your enjoyment. This could be the sin of worldliness. It could be that we have allowed things in our lives and they've kind of crept up on us. And we're at the point this afternoon, and here we are in the presence of God, and we feel the weight of His Word. And we have to acknowledge that we're not enjoying things like once we were. I wonder, could it be that in our lives there is this unconfessed sin? One thing sure, it will be a major thing for spoiling our enjoyment of the Lord and His salvation. How may we rejoice in the Lord? We may rejoice in the Lord by confessing that which is wrong. Now, the second thing that I want to call to your attention is this. It is that our enjoyment of the Lord and of spiritual things will be terribly impaired by an unsurrendered will. I don't know whether you're allowed to have heroes, really, but I've always had heroes. It used to be Bobby Charlton when I was a boy. For the women in the meeting, he was a footballer. Maybe for the men too. Well, you know, as I got older, my heroes kind of changed a bit. And my great missionary hero is Fred Stanley Arnott. You know, he landed in South Africa, basically, in 1884, I think it was. And he began to walk up from South Africa, up through what is now Botswana, and heading up north, you know, did a mighty work for the Lord. And he wasn't on fax or email or even text messages. And there he was with no visible means of support. And he's going up through the middle of the bush. And the Lord is meeting his needs in miraculous kinds of way. I used to read those stories and think, that was just tremendous. You couldn't get any greater than that. And maybe you can't. I'm not sure. And one of my other missionary heroes was Hudson Taylor. What a mighty work Hudson Taylor did. James Hudson Taylor said this one day. He said that the real secret of an unsatisfied life lies too often in an unsurrendered will. I'm going to repeat. James Hudson Taylor said, the real secret of an unsatisfied life lies too often in an unsurrendered will. What's he saying? He's saying that if, in fact, as a Christian, my will is always grating against what I know is really the will of God for my life, then as a Christian, I will be totally unsatisfied. And if so, I will not rejoice in Him. If it is that I read in His Word, and I learn from Scripture that this is right or that is right, and constantly I am refusing to yield, I will not surrender, if that's the right word, I will not surrender to what the Bible says, God in His Word. If it is that I know that I am constantly living contrary to the will of God, for my life, it is guaranteed that I will be unsatisfied and dissatisfied, and I will have little or no joy in him. Another one of my great missionary heroes was J.G. Peyton. You know, like Hudson Taylor, I have to inform you, he wasn't an assembly missionary. But J.G. Peyton was a missionary to the New Hebrides when it was that they ate you. There's a great story which is recounted in Billy Graham's book on angels and elsewhere in biographies of J.G. Peyton, of the time when Peyton and his wife were there in the New Hebrides. And one night there were the natives were coming with all their in all their finery and their spears and all the rest in order to take Peyton and his wife, and basically they were going to cook them. And they got to a certain point and they couldn't get beyond that point, and they turned back. And when it was that one of those men, I think the chief of them, later was saved, J.G. Peyton asked him how it was that night they came no further forward than that point. And he said, well, there were those 27 men, he said, in shining armour, that were protecting you. We couldn't come past them. They were standing there to protect you. Peyton later learnt that back in England, that night, at that time, there were Christians who had met together burdened for the safety of J.G. Peyton, and they prayed for them, and there were 27 of them, by the way, in the prayer meeting. J.G. Peyton said this, "Nothing so clears the mind and vision and lifts the life as to move forward in what you know to be entirely the will of God." Can I say that to you again? Nothing so clears the mind and vision and lifts the life as to move forward in what you know to be entirely the will of God. But I wonder this afternoon, do we have wills that are surrendered to him? I'm reminded as I speak to you of the verse in Proverbs, chapter 23, and the writer simply says this. He says, "My son, give me thine heart." Would that be a word from our Lord for all of us and any of us in the meeting this afternoon? He says, "My son, give me thine heart." And as we think on this line, we might well remember the question of the unjust steward in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. He was a wily old rascal, he was, but anyway, he got to this point and he said to a man, he said, "How much owest thou unto my Lord?" Oh, I wonder, could we this afternoon in this meeting be captured once again by the overwhelming love of God for us? By the greatness of the sacrifice that our Saviour made? Could it be that this afternoon once again we will see his agony in the garden, his blood like sweat, to see his moving on to Pilate's judgment hall, and all that he suffered in terms of physical sufferings, the crown of thorns, the mockery, the robes, the lashing, and see him move onwards to the cross with all that it meant for our Saviour, and to consider again this question, "How much owest thou unto my Lord?" As Paul is writing to the Romans, he's going to use this word in chapter 6. It is the word yield. And the idea in the word is going to be this. He will use it in two different ways. He will speak about yielding once and for all, an aorist tense. He's speaking about yielding in that sense. But he's also going to use the verb in a present sense. He's going to speak about continuing to yield. And does he do that as a forerunner to Romans 12 and our laying ourselves on the altar? Yielding my members to him. Romans 12 presenting my body to him. And of course behind my body there lies my will my affection for him, my love for him, the deepest springs of my life laid on an altar for him. One thing is sure, that if in fact we have selfish ambition, if it is in fact that we have carnal ease, if it is that I'm rather living for worldly pleasure, it is guaranteed that I will lose my joy in him. How does it find us today? How does it find us? You'll understand this is a hard kind of ministry to give. Not least because of a great awareness of personal failure in the matter. And it's hard ministry to listen to, I understand that. Because it kind of cuts into the deepest recesses of our hearts and of our minds and of our souls. But beloved brethren and sisters, this area in Scotland, central Scotland, England, wherever you go, it's crying out for people who in terms of their Christian living, have a will that is entirely surrendered to God. And if it is that we do not, then one thing is sure, we won't have that joy. The apostle says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Now my third thing that I want to talk to you about is this. I want to suggest to you this afternoon that we will lose our joy in the Lord, not only if we have unconfessed sin, and not only if we have an unsurrendered will, but thirdly, if we have an unread Bible. It's just a simple matter. When I was talking to you about Fred Stanley Arnott, I used to think that was the apex of everything, you know, being able to be a missionary in Africa and do those kinds of things. By the way, if you've never read the story, it's a wonderful story. He didn't see any converts for 3 years. He was walking up through by the Zambezi River there, and the time came when one of the native Africans who was helping him to carry all his goods and stuff, he was saved. In the year 1887, and Arnott wrote something like this, that nothing could describe the joy which he felt when he baptized that man in the dark waters of the Zambezi River. I'd have loved to have been there watching. What a moment. And I used to think that was the apex, maybe. But I don't think it is, actually. I used to think that was a really big thing. But then you kind of live on and you realize this, that not everybody can go and be a missionary in Africa. God doesn't call everybody to be a missionary in Africa. But I do believe this, that the big things of our Christian living are the small things. And the small things are the big things. Now I have a question for you. Are you listening? Have you read your Bible today? You say, yes, I follow the read. No. Are we reading the Bible at home? Am I making sure that every day in my life there is time set aside for God's word? Here's what the psalmist says. Psalm 119. I think he uses the word delight 7 times in that psalm. Somebody's about to prove me wrong, I'm sure, when they go home and click on to their online Bible. But I think you'll find delight 7 times in the 119th psalm. That psalm that speaks with those 10 words, is it, of the law, the statutes, the commandments of God. Here's what he says, verse 16, I will delight myself in thy statutes. Verse 24, thy testimonies also are my delight. Verse 47, I will delight myself in thy commandments. I will delight myself in thy law. Verse 70, Verse 77, thy law is my delight. Verse 174, thy law is my delight. Seven times, I think you'll find. Psalm 190. Delight in the word. Man, I'm interested in 1 Peter. And Peter, as he's writing in chapter 1 and into chapter 2, he's speaking about the fact that we've been born again. How? We've been born again by the incorruptible seed of the word. I take it the word is the incorruptible seed that he's speaking about. Some don't, but I take it that way. In any event, we've been born again. It means we have life. Now, what does he say? At the beginning of chapter 2, he speaks to them about desiring the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Now, I've another question for you then. If it is that he's speaking about desiring the sincere milk of the word, the question shouldn't really be, have I read the Bible today? The question should really be, did I desire to read the Bible today? Desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And of course that brings development in spiritual things. So there's a little thing we could have probably spent the whole meeting on. Desire and delight and development and all connected with the Word of God. One thing I know is this. If I don't read my Bible, I won't have joy in the Lord. An unread Bible. One of our greatest hymnists was William Cowper. Cowper. Spelt Cooper. Pronounced. He was a great friend of John Newton. They were at Olney. If ever you're down in the Northampton area, it's always worth a visit to Olney, between Northampton and Bedford. And you can visit the memorial to John Newton there in Olney Churchyard. Well worth reading. Cooper and Newton used to write a hymn a week. They're called the Olney Hymns. So whenever they met for the prayer meeting on a Wednesday night or whatever night it was, they had a new hymn to sing. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And not a ditty. You can hardly call Newton and Cooper's hymns ditties, like a whole lot of new stuff nowadays. Not that it's all bad, but I mean there are an awful lot of ditties, aren't they, that you wouldn't really want to sing. These are beautiful hymns. You know, Cooper, he wrote this lovely hymn, Oh, for a Closer Walk with God. What a wonderful hymn. But in it he asked this question, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw my Lord? Where is that soul-transporting view of Jesus in his word? Did you catch his expression? The soul-transporting view. It's not one you get with the soaps. Etc. What will transport the soul of a Christian? It's this. To have a renewed vision of Jesus in his word. To see the red line that goes from every page of Scripture to Christ himself. To rejoice in further revelations of the Lord Jesus to our hearts and to our souls. To be in the good of what the Spirit of God, who indicted the Scriptures and indwells us, to be in the good of what the Spirit of God is revealing to us about Christ himself. What a moment that is it not? You will agree with me. When alone in the presence of God, you're reading in his word, and suddenly you see something in the word, and you think, I have never seen that before. I see that links with that, and here's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. Here is beautiful truth regarding him. Here we have seen the red line that leads from every page in the Old Testament to Christ himself. He said so. He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Now here's the question at the end of our meeting, and it's this. What is it that will bring us and give us joy? It's seeing Christ in the Word.
Therefore, we can say that an unread Bible will mean that we'll lose that joy.
I'd like to have been in that open-air meeting on the road to Emmaus. We don't have open-air ministry meetings. But he was on the road to Emmaus with two of his own. And it was an open-air ministry meeting. And here's what they said afterwards. After he'd expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, this is what they said. Did not our hearts burn within us? Or, to put it in the words of Jeremiah, he says, thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. May God bless his word to us. Shall we pray?